I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to read a few lines from there this morning. And so you can be opening your Bibles there. Glad to see you this morning. Appreciate your presence, your encouragement, your worship. For our visitors, welcome. And we're especially thankful that you are here with us today. If you're from the community and this is your first time here, we'd love for you to have a visitor's packet before you leave this morning. If you're traveling, passing through, you're welcome to one as well. And we'd love to hear from you on one of those visitor's cards in that packet. Let us know who you are and what brought you our way and how we can help you. We're especially interested in whatever we can do to help you in your relationship with God. But we're glad that you are here this morning. It's axiomatic. It really needs no statement or observation. It's just an obvious fact that we were made to have relationships with each other. Whether it was John Donne, several hundred years ago, no man is an island. We all come from relationship and live in relationship and then in a sense die in relationship. We come from relationship. We are ultimately from God, but really the product of two people, marriage and the relationship. We have a mother, we have a father, and we come from that. And we are born in relationship, and then eventually we die in relationship as our children or our loved ones bury us when our time in this world is up. We are creatures of relationship, whether we like it or not, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, whether we want to live in light of it or not. But the reality is that we are creatures of relationship. The book of Ephesians, as well as elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul makes very clear that God's great project in history can be summarized as ultimately trying to bring people into relationship in the church, Jew and Gentile, bringing basically all of humanity, all races, all people, men and women, bringing them together as one new people, renewed through the Spirit of God by the work of Jesus Christ. For God's eternal glory and our eternal salvation. And so in the very real sense, ultimately, not only do we come from relationship, but we are in God's great eternal purpose. We are living towards and being moved towards eternal relationship with each other and with God. I don't know how often you think about it this way, but you need to look around the auditorium this morning and realize that these are not just people who are maybe your friends or people you worship with here and now. These are people that you will be spending eternity with as long as we are all faithful to God until the end of our lives. We are a people in eternal relationship with each other. And so one of the most important things that we need to understand is how to be the church on earth. How in time and space to be the people, not just individually, but collectively that God intends for us and God wants for us to be. To be the church together as a local congregation, as God would intend it to be. And that's what I want to talk with you about for a few minutes this morning. Anytime you go to the book of 1 Corinthians, Corinthians is just a manual on how not to do church, on how not to be a local congregation. So much dysfunction, so much wrong. One of the things that at its root was most basic to the Corinthian dysfunction in that congregation was their selfishness, was their self-absorption, their interest in their own things above and beyond the needs or benefit of their brethren with whom they had relationship in Christ. And so especially by the later pages in the book, and we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning, the circumstance was a little bit unique to the first century of the Corinthian church, but the issue behind it is not unique to them. The issue was spiritual gifts. The issue was that they sought fame, reputation, power and influence even among their own brethren through the use of the gifts of the Spirit that were unique to the first century. But the basic issue, to be first, to be preeminent, to be the leader, to be the one in charge, to be the one who has the reputation and the influence that comes with it. There's nothing unique about that to the first century. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul begins, what will persist over several chapters there, begins to give advice, spiritual wisdom, godly counsel to counter this selfish mindset that seeks to be the first, the preeminent, the famous, the influential, the first among equals, even as it were, among brethren. That ultimately leads to so much congregational and church dysfunction. So much goes wrong when others seek to be preeminent at the expense of those around them. And so, and we're going to pick up reading this morning, down in verse 27. Paul says this to these brethren. Now, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. As God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. Stop right there for a moment. Part of what Paul says here, then, in a sense, is first of all, and this is not our major point this morning, but if everybody was the same, the body wouldn't be very healthy. The church wouldn't be able to be what God intended to be if everybody was the same. Everybody had the same talents, abilities, opportunities. And so God basically has people, puts people in this world for different purposes and different functions, whether it's miraculously gifted or not. We all serve different roles and have different individual purposes that God has for us in our lives when he puts us in this world. The second thing that becomes clear what he's saying there in the verses and the lines that we've read so far, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, is that so often the means, the things that we value the most, the things that we make us the wisest, the most influential, are really not the greatest things in God's eyes. Often the way, not only is the thing that we want itself wrong, but the way we want to get there is itself misguided. So even if spiritual gifts were the way to preeminence, y'all have them in the wrong order, Paul says. But then ultimately, and for our purposes this morning, the very next line, and I show you a still more excellent way. But even beyond all of this, Paul says, even beyond these other points to make along the way, like we've just observed them, even beyond all that, Paul says, there's still something more overarching, more all-encompassing that you need to remember. And you need to understand. And so he moves on into chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And you are very well familiar with the rest of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians and how it goes on from the flesh out, the importance of love. Without love, all sorts of spiritual possibilities and accomplishments mean nothing without love. And then Paul turns the corner in the later part of the chapter to go on and explicate, describe what love is. The more excellent way, better way to do life, better way to do relationship, the only way to really have the kind of healthy relationship that will work not just here now, but will really become right here and right now the embodiment of the eternal reality that God intends. It's amazing sometimes how people can't get along in the congregation, and yet we think that we're all going to spend eternity together. I will tell you, if you don't learn how to live together now, God's not going to want us all together in his house squabbling in eternity. Look around the room this morning and understand that these people, the person who's annoyed you, the person who has wounded you, the person who you just don't like, that person is not just a being made in the image of God. That person is a brother or sister in Christ with whom you will dwell eternity. And so you need to get your attitude right toward them. A more excellent way, Paul says, the way of love. The few minutes that we have here this morning, I want to talk with you about three or four implications of God's excellent way, God's way of ultimately doing life. And there's nothing, I won't say new or unique about this. This issue of love, real love, is foundational, especially to the New Testament, all the Bible, really, but especially the New Testament. Jesus has asked, what are the greatest commandments? Love God, love your neighbor, he says. Those are the great commandments. And we need to understand, as we so often remind ourselves, love in the Bible is not a feeling. In the culture, we are conditioned to look for love as a feeling, but love in the Bible is a command. You don't command feelings. You can command attitudes, and you can command mindsets. You can command value systems that order the decisions that we make. Love is an attitude. Love is a value system. Love is a disposition that acts. This is something that we choose to do. This is a way that we choose to live. This is an outreach and a care and a concern for others that we choose to pursue. Because the reality is inescapably, we are in relationship with each other. All too often we're out there and we're seeking the perfection of our own selves, our own talents and abilities, the fulfillment of our own desires and ambitions, our own reputation and social standing, our own power and influence. And yet Paul says that's not the way to do church. That's not the way to prepare yourself for eternity. That's not the way to learn to live that's fit for God's presence. There's a better way, a more excellent way to do life and relationships. Love is what I'm talking about, Paul says. Putting others first, making our aim, our goal in life, the source of our being, the idea around which we order our existence, to preserve and grow and deepen relationships for others' benefit. Let me make four quick observations and we'll be through for our time together this morning. Number one, when it comes to God's excellent way, the implication of that is, number one, that you need to measure your life by the difference you make it for others. You need to measure your life by the difference you make for others. And when you do this rightly, when you do this well, when you truly allow love to motivate you, the difference that you're going to make in the lives of others is going to be noticeable and unavoidable. In Luke chapter 6, beginning of verse 27, this is what Jesus said. Listen to what Jesus said. Luke chapter 6. Jesus says, "Behold, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, don't withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, don't demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." Hear what Jesus is saying? This is the way of love fleshed out. This is what it really looks like. To love has a cost. Love those who hurt you. Love those who harm you. Love those who mean you ill. Love those who steal from you. Love those who hit you and hurt you. Don't just love those who love you. Even the world does that. Quid pro quo. Help. Don't bite the hand that feeds you, the world says. Take care of those who take care of you. The world does that, but that's not love. Love the unlovable. Measure your life by the difference you make. Love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High. You will be godlike when you do this, because he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, do you realize that to be godlike, we have to learn to pursue relationship over rights? That's what Jesus is saying here. We have to pursue relationship over rights. Well, he stole from me. He hurt me. You don't understand, Jeff. This person did me serious wrong. Yeah, maybe so. But you did wrong to God too, and he still chose relationship with you over his rights against you. The world will never be made right. The world will never be well. The church cannot be what she needs to be, and your relationship, your life will never flourish until you learn that relationship over rights is the way of righteous and wise and healthy living. So God's excellent way means that we measure our life by the difference we make, by how different we are, the difference that that makes to other people, when we offer them the hand of friendship despite the fact that their hand hurt us. When we hold the door open despite the pain that has been inflicted on us. When we remind ourselves that God himself is kind to ungrateful, not just sinners, to ungrateful people. The people who aren't looking for it, the people who aren't asking for it. This is love Paul talks about in the book of Romans, that he first loved us. We weren't looking for him, he was looking for us. And so God says, my more excellent way means you measure your life by the difference you make and how different you are. Paul put it this way in Galatians 6 and verse 10, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith." That's how you measure your life, Paul says. You do good. You make a difference. The thing that was so stunning about Jesus before his persecutors and captors was that they could do what they did to him and he would say nothing. Even Pilate remarked at one point, "Don't you know I have power over you? You say nothing to me. Don't you answer me?" All Jesus could say was, you have no authority but what's given you from God, but I'm not gonna say anything against you. He did not respond in kind. And even the world was shocked that for all its hatred toward him, he would not hate back in kind. Number two, God's more excellent way. Number two means that we need to measure our lives by the relationships we form. We need to measure our lives by the relationships that we form. Especially this is true of our life in the church together. The church is not just a place where you come to fulfill God's command that you must worship him and eat the Lord's Supper and things that you must do for yourself to stay right with God each and every week. That's part of it and that's essential, but that is not the sum total of what it means to be faithful to God in the church. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 23, the Hebrew writer wrote, well, for many of you I know are familiar words, but listen again with open ears to what the Hebrew writer says. He says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another. Let us consider. I mean, I've got to sit down and I've got to stop and I've got to think about what you need. And how I can stimulate you to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And so my job, if I'm going to be what God intends for me to be in the church, God doesn't want me just to come and make sure I eat worthily of the supper, and that I sing songs from the heart, and I pray prayers from the heart, and that I pay attention for a few minutes while the preacher gets up and rambles for way too long. I come here with the intention, with the forethought, with the preparation that you are people who I love and I know, who I intend to spend eternity with, and I am coming here not just to fulfill my individual obligation to God, but I am coming here to be part of the people of God. And I come here to stimulate you to love and good deeds. And I come here to encourage you to stay faithful and stay strong and be holy and be different. And take the world's abuse and don't change under pressure. And all the more so as you see the day drawing near, the Hebrew writer says. Because all of us are 1 week closer to the grave, because this world is 1 week closer to the end. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, as we live and we work and we worship together, we ought to be getting closer to each other because we know that eternity is by the moment, by the second, inching in. And when I come here, I'm not just here because I have to be and because God said do it or else. I'm here because I intend to be part of this intentional community of the people of God who are gathering together to be different from the world and to love and to help each other. And so God's more excellent way demands of me that I learn to actively look at my relationships, especially my relationships with my brethren, those who are of the household of faith, and I am going to purposefully, actively build unity, harmony, holiness, with you and between you and me and with each other collectively. That's why I'm here. Not just because God said I had to, but because I want to be part of a community of people who fear God and want to say no to the world and yes to righteousness. To be in the church is not just to fulfill a command. To be in the church is to be connected eternally with other people. To be connected, to be challenged and changed, to be held accountable when I'm wrong, to be told things I don't want to hear, just like iron sharpens iron. And that means that I am going to actively, not just by default, but that I am actively going to do my part in this congregation to create a sense of belonging where everybody feels like they have a place here, no matter how young or old they are, how mature or immature they are, how much they've sinned or how much they've avoided sin in their life. But I want people to belong here, and I want to do my part to make this a welcoming place, to draw others in, bring others in. Reach out and connect the new people of God. Never see a stranger if I could reach for their hand and tell them hello, how glad I am that they are here. How about you? Do you feel that way this morning? And then to reach out into the world and connect new people who have never fully thought seriously about their relationship with God, their need for Jesus, and the immense wealth that exists in the fellowship of the saints. So God's more excellent way reminds me that I need to measure my life by the relationships that I form. Number three, reminds me that I need to measure my life by the pain that I share and the burdens I bear. God's more excellent way reminds me that I need to measure my life by the pain that I share and the burdens that I bear. Life is not clean. It's not simple. It's not easy. You live long enough, you're going to take wounds. You're going to get hit. You're going to get hurt. Life is a mess. Life is hard. Thomas Hobbes, an early modern philosopher who wrote in his book, Leviathan. He wrote on the natural state of man, how man most basically is in his view, in his philosophical worldview. He saw the natural state of man as a war of all against all, a famous phrase, naturally given to anarchy. Only a state, only a government can bring order to the anarchy that human beings most basically relate to. And he wrote at one, in one section of this work of his, a few lines that especially the conclusion of which have become very famous and familiar, describing the natural, depressing, sad state of mankind. In such condition, he wrote, there is no place for industry because the fruit thereof is uncertain, and consequently not culture of the earth, no navigation, no use of commodities that may be imported by sea, no commodious building, no instruments of moving and removing such things as require much force, no knowledge of the face of the earth, no account of time, no arts, no letters, no society, and which is worst of all, continual fear and danger of violent death, and the life of man solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. There's your Monday morning pep talk. Ultimately, the life of man, most basically and most naturally, especially when society breaks down, the life of man, solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. Life is not clean, it's not simple, it's not easy. To be in relationship with people and to love rightly and well means to share their pain and carry their burdens. And I will tell you, you will never make a bigger difference or have a greater impact on somebody's life than when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death with them. When you sit on the ash heap, when the worst that you could think of has happened and come to pass, and you sit on the ash heap, not with your words of wisdom, but simply with the gift of presence, the ability to share tears and to open yourself to bearing their pain with them. It's the deep wisdom of life well lived. In Ecclesiastes 4, the preacher pushed us to remember this part of living well. Ecclesiastes 4, beginning of verse 7, he says, I looked again at the vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without dependent, having neither son nor brother. So here you have, especially the American ideal, the unattached individual, the single person with no obligations and no responsibilities, detached from all, no relationship with anybody who can make a claim upon them, a man without dependent, neither son nor brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with his riches. He never asked, and for whom am I laboring, depriving myself of pleasure? There was no sense of loss in the fact that he doesn't have anybody to share with. This, too, is vanity. It's a grievous task. No, the preacher says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Because if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. Woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. There's nothing that is more comforting than knowing that someone is suffering in solidarity with you. Even Paul, as he's writing his final words in this life in the book of 2 Timothy, his last letter to his young, close friend, intern, his trainee, a young preacher. He says in chapter 2 and verse 3 to Timothy, as he's sitting there in prison expecting his death, he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Suffer hardship with me. Remind me, Timothy, I'm not the only one who walks this road. Who goes through this? Who has to endure? In James chapter 5 and verse 16, there James says, and again, words that are familiar, I think, to most all of us this morning. Therefore, James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be, and here's the really interesting word now, so that you may be, and doesn't he say forgiven? That's the word we would expect. Confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be forgiven. That's the word we'd expect, but that's not the word James writes. Confess your sins, pray for one another so that you may be, James's word, healed. It's a stunning word, isn't it? You and I, we think about forgiveness, we think about confession and sin, we think about forgiveness. James says that you may be healed, that in the act of sharing our sins with each other and acknowledging to each other the wrongs that we have done, we are healed. Too often you and I, ladies and gentlemen, we come and we look at sin and we see sin as some sort of legal transaction. I have done something that's wrong. I now have a debt, an obligation to God that I need to be forgiven of, a debt to be forgiven, as though sin is just simply some sort of legal transaction. But in the Bible, sin is more than, though it is sometimes, to be fair, described as a transaction, but sin in the Bible also is much more than that. It is a sickness. It is a disease. It is a corrupting cancer. It is something that ruins us. It's not just a transaction or legal obligation to be discharged. It is something that fundamentally ruins us humanly. That ruins our ability to be fully human as God intended us to be, and ruins our ability to be fully in communion with other human beings the way God intended us to relate to each other. So you confess your sins to each other that you may be not just forgiven, James says, but be healed. The act of sharing even the worst parts of life, even in my own failings and shortcomings, even in the self-inflicted things. We work together to share our struggles and bear our burdens with each other. We create a place not just of comfort, but a place of healing. Where we can find amongst our brethren a place for recovery, for restoration, for reset, for reorientation. When we live and love the better way, we become a people as we measure our life by the pain that we share, the burdens that we bear. We become a place and a people where healing is found. And number four, fourthly and finally this morning, measure your life by the message that you spread. You measure your life by the message that you spread. One of the most striking and shocking things, usually when we think about Jesus and about his grief, you think about the garden and let this cup, if it be your will, pass from me. Or we think maybe about Jesus weeping at Lazarus' tomb, the friend whom he loved, who needed resurrection from the death that he had endured. But you also think about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Weeping over Jerusalem, 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 how I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks. Weeping, broken. Not because of what they would do to him, but because of how they were going to persist and endure and eventually lose for all of eternity themselves to the judgment of God because they would not listen. Let me ask you this morning, do you feel the passion that Jesus felt? The passion and the pain, the ache, to connect with those who don't know God, those who refuse him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says back in the book where we began this morning, he comes into that congregation, he reminds them now in hindsight, he says, I came to you. Verse 1 of chapter 2, I came to you, brother. I didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom. I wasn't trying to pad the resume. One looking for a pay raise. One looking for more fame or fortune, bigger reputation. No, I came proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Measure your life by the message you spread, and how well you spread that message is the message of Jesus, not the message of my church or my way or my life or what I think, feel, believe, or want. You measure your life by the love you show in the message that you spread. We're so uncomfortable, we're so embarrassed sometimes because of what somebody will think, because of how unpopular in our age the true message of Jesus and his expectations and claims upon the world are getting. But God help us to have enough love, to make the decision to love enough, to continue to tell those who we can get to listen to us, despite the risks it may bring to us, that their eternal destiny is at stake, that they are an immortal being who will either live in eternal bliss in the presence of God or in eternal damnation and pain and suffering away from his presence. And may we love enough to risk our relationships, our reputations, our positions, to tell others the truth that this world is passing away and another one's coming. And that's all that really matters. God's more excellent way, a way to love and a way to live, that in so doing, despite the obligations and the challenges that it creates, despite the risk it opens us up to, despite the pain it will, in fact, bring upon us, is truly the best way to live and the only way to live and be godlike. And if you're here this morning and you need to experience, you want to experience the love that God has shown to you and salvation of your soul this morning, we'd encourage you before we leave this morning, if you understand the fuller message of Jesus, that Jesus of Nazareth was God made flesh and that his life was not just here to teach a moral code, it was ultimately to give his life, a ransom for many, to pay the debt that you and I could not pay for the sins that we have committed against God. And that he wanted to pay that debt so that we could be healed. Even as the old ancient prophecy put it in Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. We are not just forgiven. It's not just that God wipes the debt away. God intends to heal us as individuals, to heal our relationship with him, and to make possible the only true community that human beings can have, that is to be made one through faith in Jesus Christ with each other, a common worldview, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, ultimately one body that we are joined to together in him and through him. If you're here this morning, you're ready to confess your faith in the full person and significance of Jesus of Nazareth, who he was, what he did for you. Repenting of your sins, that means you're changing your mind about who you are and how you're living. You're changing your way about how you think about the world and what you see in the world and what you want out of life and existence. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you have fallen off the more excellent way. And your life does not reflect the values and virtues of the Lord who has bought you at such a terrible price. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you failed him this morning. If we can pray with you, for you, encourage you, whatever way, if we can help with your healing this morning, we'd like to do that in whatever way we can. If you'll come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.